I do count Dub McClish as one of my close friends and brethren in the faith, and certainly have enjoyed knowing him for many, many years. And so many in this good audience that I appreciate who are here this morning, and I especially appreciate it because you made a special effort to be here by 9 o'clock. When Dub asked me if I would speak on the lectureship, I felt like Minnie Pearl. When he asked me if I would speak, I answered, yes, where is it? You know, a man called Minnie a few years ago and said, will you marry me? She said, yes, who is this? And so I felt that way about this lectureship. Not really. I've looked forward to speaking on the Denton lectureship. It's such a fine lectureship and has been through the years, and I'm especially appreciative of the honor of being invited to be a part with these good men who've already spoken on the program and with the good elders of this congregation. I appreciated Brother Summers picking me up at the plane yesterday, and also the pleasure of staying in Sister Joan's house last evening with Brother Waddy. And all has been done that could possibly be done to make this a most pleasant experience. I appreciate also the subject matter that's been given to me for our discussion, and we have very little time involved before someone will be approaching the stand, and so we'd better go to the lesson immediately. Our charge is Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 21 through 31, which reads, tell me, ye that desire to be brought under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a handmaid and one by a free woman. Howbeit the son of the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also is it now. Howbeit, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the handmaid and her son. For the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of a free woman. Paul, the peerless apostle, by inspiration writes these words for our understanding, and certainly they must be understood. They are helpful to us who would be in a fog of confusion if we did not have them, because they discern unto us the truth concerning two covenants. Actually, the subject matter of the book of Galatians, as you've already learned in this lectureship, is two covenants. And if we do not understand the separation of those two covenants and the dispensations of time in the Scriptures, though honest and sincere we may be, there will still be difficulties that will always enshroud us and cause us to have problems from which we may never be able to escape. In John 5:39-40, Jesus said, ye search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, but ye will not come to me that you may have life. The scriptures referred to are the Old Testament scriptures. They bore testimony of Christ. But the men who were there would not come to Christ that they might have life. That implies that the old law was unable to give life. And it is clearly stated in other places in the Roman and the Hebrew letter, as well as here in Galatians, that that was the case. Remember again in John 1:17, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. What does this imply? It implies that the law has to have something in addition to itself if people are going to be redeemed. Now, we've learned this week, no doubt, that Galatia is a province of Asia Minor, that Paul established many churches there on his second missionary journey, and then revisited them on his third. About AD 57, from Ephesus, he wrote this rectifying letter. And you recall that here is a man who spent his life trying to bring Jew and Gentile together in the bonds of love under one new covenant.
He was trying to bring them to the gospel of Christ. Since there was in Galatia a mixture of heathens and also Judaizing teachers, there was going to be problems. It could not be any otherwise. These two did not mix. And certainly they brought problems to each other had there been no problems with the law under which they had formerly lived. But we cannot overemphasize the three dispensations of time. No matter where or when we may speak, it is always needful, it is necessary for us to have a clear understanding of these dispensations. There is the patriarchal, pater meaning father, patriarchal meaning father rule system, which was indeed a family system of religion given from Adam and the creation of man to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law of Moses. Then for 1500 years there was the Jewish system. This system began at Sinai where the law was given and continued until the cross of Christ. It was a national religion. It was the first written law that had been given unto man. Then the third dispensation of time began with the cross and Pentecost. And there Jesus enacted the Christian dispensation, which he said would continue until he comes again. This is a universal religion and also an individual religion. All are individually responsible under the law of Christ. This law went forth to all men, all nations, every creature. And indeed, the topic of Galatians, let me say to you again, is two covenants. How important it is for us to understand that this covenant that is spoken of in either instance is referring to the laws, to the commands, to the ordinances given by God to rule man. And if we do not understand the covenant under which we live, then how can we live in accordance with the covenant we are subject to? In 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, "But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In Romans 2 and verse 12, we find those that lived under that old law shall be judged by that law, but those who live under the gospel, Romans 2:16, shall be judged by the gospel. Before we go into the exact facts of the allegory which Paul has given us, that is the historical facts of it, I think it would be well for us to understand, number one, what is an allegory? Number two, what is the history of the old law? Number three, what is the history of the new law? And then we will have a clearer grasp to understand this allegory which Paul is making. An allegory, the word itself, occurs only once in the Bible. And it's here in our text, in Galatians 4 and verse 24. Allegorize is actually the Greek term. For something to be allegorized means to express that thing, to explain that thing, to so bring before with description the thing under one image or figure that is talking about another. In other words, the real or intended meaning in this description differs from the obvious meaning. It does not mean that the history concerning Abraham and Sarah are actually not history. It means that they are history. But the allegory draws a comparison to that history in things that are presently happening. So it has a true primary historical meaning, but then it has, and beyond that, teaches us a positive, objective truth which brings before us a moral meaning. It has a second or a deeper meaning. And so this striking illustration might be said to be an allegory. It is a historical fact that is used to teach a positive, objective lesson in order that we may understand more clearly. Dean Trench makes a statement, which is in the book, "The allegory needs not," he said, "as the parable, an interpretation to be brought to it from without, since it contains a proposition or an interpretation, rather, from within." I hope then that allegory is clearly before our minds. It is using historical facts to teach a moral lesson. All right, now let's get a little background concerning the two laws. He does not conclude in this allegory anything concerning the first law, the patriarchal period. But he does, through the historical facts in this allegory, point us to the law of Moses, Moses being the mediator of that law. You recall that as we read in John 1:17, the law came by Moses. In Joshua 8, it is called the law of Moses. In Ezra 7, it is called the law of Moses. Also in Ezra 3. And we know in 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul spoke of that old law given from Sinai as the law of Moses. Moses was chosen to be the deliverer from Egyptian bondage for the Israelites. He became unto them a prophet He became unto them a lawgiver, a deliverer, and an intercessor for all the people. God called him to Mount Sinai, where he gave him the tables of stone, on which were written the Ten Commandments. He made him the lawgiver for that people. You remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, the people had already decided on another god. They were worshiping a golden calf. How tragic it was to see that fact. And Moses, upon seeing it, dropped that first set of stones, had to go back and receive a second set of stones, which God gave from Mount Sinai. That covenant, which was made there, was to continue only until Christ came. It was quite clear throughout all of that it was to only last until the seed of Abraham. But the Jews didn't take that. The Jews didn't accept the temporary nature of it. And when Christ came to free them from that old law, they were not ready to accept that. They had seen that mountain quake. They had seen it belch that smoke and fire. They had seen any animal that touched it have to be stoned to death. Even Moses said, according to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews 12:21, I exceedingly fear and quake as he considered the speaking of God to these people. Now, it's not surprising, really, that they were slow to turn loose of a law which they knew clearly had come from God, which they had seen in the impressive way that Jehovah had presented it. I believe the real point of Mount Sinai shaking and the voice that they could see no person speaking was to stir fear within their heart, and it did. It stirred fear for the majesty and the power of Jehovah, and therefore for the law which he gave at that time. When Christ came upon the scene, though, he was the mediator of the second covenant. After his death, burial, and resurrection that did away with the first, we hear him say to his apostles, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have taught you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:18-20. Now this new covenant was sealed with the blood of our Savior. It was ratified when he died, and his blood was shed. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 22-24, he said, we're not come unto Mount Zion. We're not come unto Mount Sinai, but rather to Mount Zion. And so in Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Christ is the mediator of this covenant. The first had to be removed before the second could be established. In Colossians 2:14, he canceled it by nailing it to the cross. In John 19:30, he said, it is finished. So no longer are God's people to listen to Moses. They could not have redemption under that law anyway. There was no forgiveness under that law. Hence, to Christ they must come if they want to be saved at all. In Matthew 17:1-5, it should settle for all times which law we are subject to. For when Moses and Elijah are speaking with Christ there, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I'll build here 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Many today would say, hooray, let's do that. Let's give Moses a place here. Let's give Elijah a place insofar as law is concerned. But when they looked again, they saw no one but Jesus. And God thundered forth with his voice, likeness unto the Mount Sinai, and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now remember that there is a spiritual promise we must see also. A spiritual promise made 430 years before that old law was ever given. That spiritual promise was made to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Canaan only blessed the family of Israel. But there is some promise here, a spiritual promise, that is going to bless all nations everywhere. It formed no part of the Sinaitic covenant. It was not a part of Judaism at all. John the Baptist's work was not a part of Judaism. It was separate and apart from that, although it was during that time that the law was still in effect. There is absolutely no reference. If you'll check the Bible, there is no reference of the spiritual promise in the legislative acts of Moses. There is no reference there to the mediator of the first covenant. No, but in Hebrews 8:13 there is. Hebrews 9:1. All of these verses point us to the fact the first has been taken away, as in Hebrews 10:9, that the second may be established. Now, the new covenant is a development of the promise of a spiritual nature made to Abraham. And it is that promise that is productive from that that comes and brings the new covenant. Just as the tree is a production of the mustard seed, God used nations and men as he desired to bring about this new covenant. And thus arises these two great institutions. They are indeed contrasted, but they're not identical. And they are different. They're similar in some ways, but not in identity. They are not the same. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, you recall, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He did not say, "I will remodel the old Jewish economy." In Matthew 5, 17, he said, "I came not to destroy the law and the prophets," but he did come to fulfill them, to abolish them. Some texts of the Bible in these new translations said it didn't come to abolish it. They make it contradict other clear passages in the Colossian letter. But in Matthew 5:20, Jesus told them they had to have something beyond that old law. "For except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." In Luke 24:44, Jesus said he fulfilled all things that were spoken of him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In Acts 20:28, he told the elders, "Take heed unto the church, into which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Get this point before we get to the allegory. The promise, the old law, these must be understood. For the old law was simply a message of earthly inheritance. Our gospel is a gospel of heavenly inheritance. He's able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens." Now let's consider the allegory. Since we understand what an allegory is, we understand the two laws of the subjects of this. Here we find in this allegory shows the effects of being under that old covenant, contrasted with the effects of being under the new covenant, and in what sense they were sons of Abraham, in verse 22 through 27. Notice it, if you will. He said, "For these women are two covenants." In the margin, instead of covenants, the word testament is there. These women are two testaments. What does that mean? Does that mean they're literally testaments? Why, of course not. But it means they represent testaments. These women represent two covenants or two testaments. They illustrate that. That's what the allegory is. The allegory takes the historical fact and tells you what this likeness is and teaches us something. And so Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Mark it, friends, the word "is" and "are" so many times in the scriptures. If they are used in the proper context, are used to mean represent. Jesus did not mean his literal body was in that bread when he said, "This is my bread," but "this represents my body when you partake of the bread." So there are two Israels involved here. There's the spiritual Israel and the fleshly Israel. And the design of these historical facts that Paul is going to draw in the allegory is clear to understand and clearly draw before our minds the principle. Look at verse 21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" He's asking here, do you not see its purpose? Do you not see its commands, its admonitions, its instructions of servitude? Do you not listen to its temporary nature? Paul unequivocally shows the complete and absolute and unwavering trust and confidence which he had in the historical accuracy of the book divine and the unquestionable authority of God's written revelation. We need more men like Paul today. Listen to him in verse 21. "Do you not hear the scriptures? Do you not understand them?" Verse 27, "For it is written." That settles everything with Paul, and it ought to settle everything with us. Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures?" And then he returns us to Genesis 16 through 21 to give us the history of there and then make the allegory. Abraham had two sons. You remember that their names were Ishmael and Isaac. Later, Abraham had more sons after Sarah's death, but these two sons are the most prominent. They are the ones that furnish for us a particular illustration or allegory which Paul furnished and which he wanted us to understand. Now, Paul had doubts about the steadfastness and sincerity of these Galatian brethren. He knew they were turning away from the Lord. You know, he said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." How was the law given? By Moses. but it was at the hand of angels. Even if an angel teach you something beside this, you can't go under that old law, he's saying. He shows the effects of being under that Old Testament, that old covenant law, the bondage, the servitude of the Jewish law. And then he compares that to the freedom, to the privileges, to the blessings that are in Christ under the second law, or the gospel. They had, of course, started to turn back from the freedom that was in Christ to the servitude of the old law. It makes you wonder why. But Jesus said to those Jews that believed upon him in John 8:31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Galatians 4:19, "Why would you turn back unto the beggarly elements of the law?" But Hagar here and her son are representative for this allegory of the old covenant. They teach us about that old covenant because of their situation. We find what the Jewish situation was. You see, Hagar was an Egyptian slave, and when she conceived, it displeased Sarah. Sarah was then despised in her eyes, and Sarah despised Hagar. Hagar was a bondwoman, a bondmaiden, and she was the handmaiden of Sarah, which she had the right to give to Abraham if she so desired. It was 10 years after entering Canaan before this happened. But you see, she decided that God had made a promise he couldn't keep, that he might need some help in the matter. That was a very sad mistake. It's a sad mistake any time we see a promise of God and decide maybe God can't carry that out. Maybe God needs some help. We'll intervene here. And that's exactly what's causing the gimmicks and the gadgetry of our day. People don't believe God's word is powerful. It is. It'll do the job. But Sarah felt that way. And so we see it got her in difficulty. Now, Hagar's son is Ishmael, which means God heareth. He was born when Abraham was 86 years of age. And Genesis 16:12 tells us he was a wild ass among men and would always be. He was the father of the Arab nation, and it's still to this day representative of an illustration here of bondage. So it was with the law. He was born after the flesh. He was despised, humbled, and inferior from the very outset. And the Bible says he was to be cast out. He was not to be given a place in the promised son of Isaac. His lawful wife, Sarah, and her son Isaac were to be the ones of promise. And so in noticing the allegory here, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He scoffed at him, mocked at him, Genesis 21:9. And this graphically illustrates the Jewish bondage under that old law and the true likeness of Jerusalem, the freedom that's in Christ, which Paul wants to allegorize. In verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures," he said, "what's God's will about this matter? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir of the free woman." Now, Abraham realized that he and Ishmael had to be parted. He realized that this wasn't going to work, just like the two laws will not fit together either. And the account given in Galatians or Genesis 21 shows us the fact that he did send her forth, just as the old law must be abrogated or cast out, removed as a law, so that the new law of Christ might be established. Romans 7:1 through 4, he said, we can't have two husbands, so we'll have to take away one by death. And that's what happened to that old law. It was completely taken away at the cross. And then there is Sarah. She's the wife of Abraham. Her name is changed along with Abraham's in Genesis 17. Abraham's changed to mean the father of many nations, where it was Abram. Now it's Abraham. Where her name was Sarai, now it's Sarah, which means a princess. And so we interestingly notice the names that are given. But she was a free woman. And the son that she had was a free woman. And it represented the promise that was made to Abraham of a freedom and a spiritual blessing that was in Christ. And from Isaac came the Jewish people. They were the chosen people of God. He was born some 14 years after Ishmael, and when Abraham was 100 years old, this took place. You remember that Sarah represents the new covenant, not the bondage, but the free woman, the one who is treated accordingly to one who is indeed his wife. So Isaac is regarded also as a son, not a servant. He is regarded as a free young man, one who is not persecuted by those who know the truth about the matter, but by those who are jealous of him. And so the Jews persecuted the Christians. Genesis 21, verses 8 through 21, describes this for us. But see how this correctly and fairly illustrates the allegory of history? It brings before our mind the situation of these two covenants, the freedom and sonship and the servitude in bondage. So Paul here further, he shows us that the condition of Isaac was a proper understanding and teaching concerning the relationship of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the true kingdom of God today. Jerusalem here is not speaking literally of the city in Palestine. But if we did talk about Jerusalem literally, it would be that city. But allegorically, it refers to the church. And anagogically, it refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. Moses' narrative indeed is history. I'm not saying that his history is allegory. No. He used the history to bring the allegory. The history is not allegory. It's real. Paul showed his desire to see it just as it was. He shows it to be simply the difference, though, in teaching us the servitude and the freedom that was under the old law, the first law, and the one under the second. He emphasizes the true nature of the bondage of the Jewish law, while the freedom, the wonderful freedom in Christ by the gospel. In other words, he uses historical facts to illustrate the principle of truth. I hope that we have sufficiently spoken about the allegory here. In the books, there is an outline of points of allegory and analogy. It's a diagram, actually, of 12 analogies and 12 antitheses of the law and the gospel in allegory in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I had a note from Brother Ben Vick a few days ago, and he saw I was going to speak on this subject, and he sent me this outline, which I had had for several years, a little different form, but he had it written by Brother I.B. Grubbs, and certainly I would give him credit if he was the originator of this. I don't really remember where I got it. I've had it for many years and used it in teaching others, but here it is. The mothers, Hagar and Sarah, handmaid and free woman, represent the old covenant from Mount Sinai and the new covenant from Mount Zion. Then there is the comparison of the sons, Ishmael and I versus Isaac. That's simply pointing out the Jews under the first covenant, Christians under the second covenant. Then in birth they were different. There was a birth of nature before Ishmael, a birth of promise for Isaac, which represented the natural birth of the Jews and the way they came into relationship with God, and the new birth of Christians by which men today, spiritually, are brought into connection with God. Then there's the dispositions that differed. There's the persecution which Ishmael did toward Isaac. That disposition still is seen among the Jews against the Christians, the patience, endurance of the Christians, the continuance in walking no matter what may come their way, is that comparison which Isaac makes of the patience of the children of God. Then there's that comparison of the states. Domestic bondage, that's what Ishmael had, domestic bondage, and then Isaac, domestic freedom, which marked the legal bondage of the Jews versus the spiritual freedom of the Christians. And then the results of that, Ishmael is cast out, Isaac is made the heir. The Jews as a nation will be rejected. They shall not be saved in that situation. And then there's the acceptance of Christians, on the other hand, because they are his children. Now the Galatians needed to reason about this matter. The Hebrews needed to reason about it. The Romans needed to reason about it. Shall we go back under the old law? You know, those visible things of the altar appeal to them, just like the candles and incense appeal to many people today. But friends, it is a wrong turn to turn back to those things that wouldn't save and would not forgive. And so they needed to reason and examine their actions and not return to that old law of bondage. We were talking about grace in yesterday afternoon sessions. I think we ought to notice Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He said, "Brethren, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that calls you unto the grace of Christ," watch it turn, "unto another gospel." What is the grace of God? It's the gospel. That doesn't take me that long to say that. You've removed yourself from what? The grace of God. Why and how? By removing yourself from the gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, twist the gospel of Christ. "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And I say again, if any man preach unto you or give any other gospel, if you receive it, let that man be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I were yet pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Jesus Christ." Oh, how all of us need to see this. Paul said they desired to be under the law. Watch the turn. They wanted to yield obedience to that law because they thought they could be righteous by that law. They thought they could be forgiven by that law. By this, they sought justification. And yet, in Galatians 3, verse 19, he said, what then is the law? It's added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come, the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. There's one mediator now. It's not Moses. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. It is Jesus Christ. Well, even their old law had said in Jeremiah 31, 31, the day will come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But I will make this covenant. This is the covenant. I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and in their hearts I'll write it. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more forever. Have you gotten the turn of events in that verse? Every Jew was born into Judaism. And then they had to be taught what made them a Jew. But he said it won't be that way now. Every man that's in the kingdom will know why he's there. They will not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, they'll all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest. And Paul quotes those words again in Hebrews 10. He shows us the new law is superior to the Jewish law. He freed us from the rites of the ceremonies of that old law. And he brought us liberty. Now what's the door of the kingdom of heaven? It's not circumcision. We've already discussed that this week. It's a new birth. Nicodemus is the one who hears that great naturalization law that was first laid before him. And the ligament of connection of union in this kingdom will not be Abraham's flesh, but Abraham's faith. Galatians 3:26, we're all made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the system of faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. You're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, in Matthew 3:9, they thought they could be children by flesh. Abraham said, don't you think so at all. For God is able of these stones, if he wanted to raise up children unto Abraham. But even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees, and the tree shall be brought down of the Jewish nation. Just as much as the blood of animals was less precious rather than the blood of Christ, so those who were under the dispensation where the blood of animals was shed were less precious insofar as being sanctified, and those who were sanctified by the blood of Christ. Read with me verse 30 through 31. Howbeit, of Galatians 4, howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid as with her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we're not children of the handmaiden, but of the free woman. But we see Christ, Hebrews 2:9, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for every man. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, in none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men, wherein we must be saved. And so there's our hope. There's our only place of redemption. Hagar and Sarah illustrated. And I'm certainly appreciative of all that God has done in order that we might have the freedom in Christ. Let's not go back under a yoke of bondage. The Galatian brethren almost did, and we may too, but we must not. The blessings that are supernal and superior are found in Jesus Christ, and there we have the hope of heaven, nowhere else to be found. Thank you.